Do you know the radio program on Radio 4, On the Ropes? It explores the lives of people who've known success but experienced a terrible storm in their life. Linford Christie was in one of these programs. He was one of the fastest and famous athletes in the world, but this former Olympic champion is officially a cheat because he was a user of performance-enhancing drugs. It's been hard for him, though he denies it. More recently, there's been a program on the former government drugs advisor, Professor David Nutt, sacked because he was accused of becoming political rather than simply giving scientific advice. And I didn't hear it, but this past week, David Birmingham, one of these three, the NatWest three, has been on the program. Maybe you can remember others. If this radio program had been there when Paul was in trouble in Jerusalem, surely John Humphreys would have wanted him on the program, for Paul was facing growing problems. You could say he was on the ropes. How will it be for you and me if we're on the ropes sometime, for any reason, but particularly for being a Christian? That's what's before us tonight. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at how you dealt with Paul, teach us from this passage, we pray, so that our trust in you, your great love, your power, your infinite wisdom will be increased for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. In his missionary journeys, Paul had been very active, spreading the gospel, strengthening disciples of Christ in Cyprus, Greece, and Turkey. Sometimes there'd been growth and opposition. Both Jews and non-Jews had accepted the gospel, but sometimes on his journeys he found Jews in the synagogues hostile. Read about that in Ephesus in Acts 19. But now in Jerusalem, Jewish opposition was gathering, creating a concern for the Roman authorities, and Paul was on trial there several times. Crowds were accusing him and even tried to beat him to death. Acts 21, 30-32. And in our passage this evening, the Roman commander brings Paul to the Jewish chief priests and court, and some Jews definitely wanted Paul killed. Over 40 of them plotted to kill him. So let's look at what happened. Paul was on trial. He was accused by some Jews. Verse 30. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him. Sort of released him. Perhaps released him from some restraints. Because the rest of the verse says, then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. That's the Sanhedrin. So he still had control over Paul. Paul accused. Paul sort of released. But Paul was provocative. But when he examined himself, he still had a clear conscience. Why do I say he was provocative? First verse of chapter 23, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers. He looked them in the eye and he called them brothers, implying, I'm one of you. But they were not treating him as an equal. They were accusing him and putting him in the dock. Whereas Paul thought he had a clear conscience and was therefore asserting his innocence. Not claiming to be without sin. We know that from other things that Paul wrote. But he did think he'd continued to be loyal to God. If they wanted to check him out to see if he remained a zealous Jew, his answer was yes, he was. But then Paul was hit, and he speaks out. Did you notice that in verses 2 and 3? Why did the high priest Ananias order that Paul be hit in the mouth? Why on earth did Paul's statement that we have in verse 1 provoke the chief priest so much? It was because many Jews, including leaders, thought Paul had betrayed his Jewish faith and heritage by becoming a Christian and a missionary for Christ. So for Paul to claim he was loyal to God and had a clear conscience was exactly what the chief priests disagreed with. They thought he was a traitor. What do you think of Paul's reaction at the start of verse 3? Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. bit disrespectful of the high priest, isn't it? Hardly polite. Whitewashed wall was a term used for hypocrites. Ezekiel used it against false prophets who prophesied peace when there was no peace. You can imagine, can't you? A whitewashed wall held together only by whitewash. When the rain comes and washes it away, the falsehood beneath was uncovered. Yes, Paul had a good point. By ordering him to be struck, a Roman citizen, the high priest was breaking the Jewish law, whilst accusing Paul of doing so. And that was hypocritical. And we know from history that Paul's prediction, God will strike you, came true. For that high priest, Ananias, was killed violently in AD 66. But Paul's response wasn't quite right for a Christian, was it? As he realized, by quoting Exodus 22:28, we have it in verse 5, "Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." But verse 5 also says, Paul said, "Brothers," there's brothers again, notice, "I did not realize that he was a high priest." Wonder why he didn't. Hadn't he heard who said he should be hit? Or had the high priest sort of signaled it and Paul didn't see, couldn't see very well perhaps? Or was Paul surprised that any high priest would speak like that? Perhaps he wasn't. We don't know. Anyway, there was a row about the resurrection of the dead. I hope that's not too strong a way of putting it. Paul said, you got it in verse 6, he was on trial because of his hope in the resurrection of the dead. After a dispute about that between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 7, the Pharisees say they find nothing wrong with Paul, verse 9. So do you think it was cunning of Paul to introduce this topic, which he knew would divide his accusers and perhaps deflect the charges against him? He knew that the Sadducees think there's no resurrection of the dead or angels or spirits. What are we told in verse 8? But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. But there was more going on than just Paul trying to divide his accusers. He had a further opportunity in the Jewish Sanhedrin to declare his belief in the resurrection of the dead. Those in the Jewish parliament should believe in the resurrection too, for it was in their scriptures. Job said, remember Job suffered greatly? "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him." Job, their Old Testament. And Daniel said this, sobering words, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So Paul wasn't abandoning his Jewish background, was he? He was confirming the belief in the resurrection that he knew from what we call the Old Testament, challenging the Sadducees because they should have known better. And of course that had huge significance for Paul. If there is no resurrection of the dead, and never can be, as the Sadducees believed, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Whereas Paul strongly believed Jesus was raised from the dead. He believed that, hadn't he, ever since the risen Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus. So resurrection, particularly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, was an extremely important matter for Paul and for other Christians in his day. It was a key part of the message Paul preached, and surely so it should be still for us today if we're Christians. Moving on, Paul was taken forcibly to the barracks, chapter 23, verse 10, for his own strength, for his own safety. But Paul was strengthened. Did you notice that in verse 11? I think this is a wonderful verse. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Paul had been accused, hadn't he? He'd nearly been lynched. He'd been taken by force, brought into the barracks. Don't you think that would be a bit stressful? What helps a Christian in circumstances, anything like that? Oh, to know that the living Lord is with you, to sense his presence. And how many Christians since Paul have had similar encouragement when they've been under fire, or if you like, on the ropes. And what the Lord himself said to Paul was tremendously reassuring. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. That is, it's God's will that you testify in Rome, so you won't be killed in Caesarea or Jerusalem or anywhere else. You, Paul, will be kept safe, albeit through tough times. And don't we see here an example of God's sovereignty? He can use people who don't even have Christian faith to achieve his purposes. The Roman commander might not have believed the message about Jesus that Paul preached, but God could work through him to help keep Paul safe to preach the gospel in Rome. It's strange, isn't it, how there were Jews, you might say the people of God, who should have known better, out to kill Paul, but a Roman commander protected him. So let us not think we can limit God's sovereignty to the life of the church. God Almighty has access to the minds and heart and decisions and words of everybody. He made them. He's sovereign of our whole world. That should encourage us, including when we pray for people who aren't yet Christians. Paul on trial. But there was a plot to kill Paul, wasn't there? You might call it a fatal fast. Over 40 Jewish men made what I think is a rather suicidal oath, not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. In this oath, they consented to losing their life if they didn't succeed in killing Paul. I wonder how they got out of that one. And note that these men did not have good motives. They were not interested in finding out the truth about Paul or the gospel he preached. They wanted to have him killed. And did you notice they tried to get others to support their evil plan? They went to the chief priests and the elders, verse 14, and said, "Petition the commander to bring Paul before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information." And still those who make wicked plans try to involve others. Let's be alert not to get led astray by those who plot something that's wrong. Plot made, but in the sovereignty of God, plot revealed. God was at work through the courage of a young man, Paul's nephew. That young man went to the barracks to find Paul. I think he may have got more than he bargained for. He gets to meet a centurion who takes him to the commander. And the commander took seriously what that young man said about the plot to kill Paul. Plot made, plot revealed, plot failed. As God wanted Paul in Rome, the plot to kill him in Jerusalem would fail, wouldn't it? And the young man, the centurion, the commander, and of course Paul himself, all had a hand in keeping Paul safe. And Paul then gets sent to the governor, Felix. I notice it's a nighttime rescue. What a crowd he got together. Add them up, it's 470. And they should leave for Caesarea at 9 tonight, says verse 23. Confirming it, verse 31 says, during the night. And provide mounts for Paul, so that he would be taken safely to Governor Felix, to whom this letter was written. Well, the amazing lengths to which the governor went to ensure the safety of Paul. Isn't it amazing? Paul keeps getting rescued. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees were fighting, and it seemed Paul might be torn to pieces, the commander told his troops, go and rescue him and take him to the barracks. And now that there's a plot to grab him and murder him, Paul's rescued from that too. You'd think God was protecting him, wouldn't you? Yes, let's be amazed at that. But God's providence doesn't always mean rescue from physical harm, does it? The martyrdom of Stephen shows us that. And some of you will have become aware of the death in that bombing in Jerusalem this past week of Mary Jean Gardner, who worked for Wycliffe Bible Translators. So let's not be complacent, but let's see this God can be trusted whether we live or die. So this commander wrote a letter. We have it in verses 26 to 30. If you look at the letter carefully, you'll see that he put himself in rather positive light, the best he could. Perhaps that's not surprising. He doesn't quite tell the full story. He'd ordered Paul to be flogged before realizing he was a Roman citizen. Nothing about that in his letter. But he did say, verse 29, that he has no charge against Paul that deserved death or even imprisonment. What about us? If we are accused, or if one day persecution comes. Supposing there were government officials outside the church, noting down everyone who comes, would you still come? Supposing having Christian literature or a Bible was illegal, would you still have one? Would you still take a Cambridge magazine home? What about us if we're accused, or if persecution comes? Well, we see from Paul, who had a clear conscience, we must be able to show that we are law-abiding and not against the state, that we're honest, truthful, respectful citizens, that we have a clear conscience like Paul did. But faithful Christian discipleship, when the going is tough, involves more than being just a good citizen, important though that is. I find it involves a daily choice to live with integrity as a Christian, come what may or not. I don't spend a lot of time listening to Radio 4, but do you know the program The Choice? Michael Burke interviews people who've made life-altering decisions and talks them through the whole process from the original dilemma to living with the consequences. One person on the program was Canon Andrew White, who chose to continue to live and do his ministry in Baghdad, though it was war-torn, when he could have gone somewhere else. Don't you know this football manager, Mike Newell? He made the decision, the choice, to blow the whistle on illegal payments in football. In one program was a man, I can't quite get my head around this, but maybe you can, who went on holiday to Spain and thought he should make the choice to become a bullfighter. And despite opposition of others, he did so. Do you and I choose to be known as Christians only when we think we'll get a good reception? Or also when we think there may well be a negative response? Ridicule? Mild or strong? Or some kind of threaten? This month, Christians have been attacked in Egypt and Ethiopia. And two Pakistani men who became Christians were shot dead in an attack on a church by youths when? Last Monday, 21st March. Becoming a Christian for them was a key choice in their life. One of them was a 47-year-old man, there he is in the middle, with his wife and four children. The other was a 21-year-old newlywed man. They were killed when pistols were fired at them as they were coming out of church after a prayer meeting, and others were injured. Christian discipleship is costly for some. It was for Mary Jean Gardner, killed in Jerusalem in that bombing, as I've mentioned. I hope we can pray in the middle of a sermon. I haven't quite finished, but I want to pray for friends and relatives and colleagues of this woman. Lord God, for those who miss Mary Jean Gardner, now you've taken her, we pray your comfort. We would pray for those who will try and pick up the work she was doing in Bible translation. And we would pray, our Father, for those who planted the bomb. We pray you will have mercy on them. Teach them a better way to make their views known. We ask you to give restraint to those who plot evil. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was first a student, one Christian lecturer who helped me a lot and others, called Peter Embley, in the summer at the end of my first year, was driving his Mini along, and a large car came across the barrier, and both drivers were killed. When I heard about it in a letter from a lady I'd got to know, she wrote down the side of the letter, "God does not make mistakes." And you can tell I remember it. But it's not only in other countries, is it, that Christians suffer? In Britain in recent years, a BA employee was sent home for wearing a chain with a cross on it. And more than once, Christian street preachers have been wrongly arrested and charged. Some Christians have lost their job for offering to pray for someone with whom they were working. And you may have heard other examples where Christians in Britain have been in trouble for living according to their Christian faith. A Christian GP was recently dropped from a government drug advisory panel because of a paper he'd co-authored reporting findings that 25% of child sex abuse was homosexual, even though the government had reported the same finding and it had little or nothing to do with his work as a drugs advisor. Last Sunday evening, Tim mentioned the challenging question, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I remember the context in which I first heard that question. You can tell how many years ago it was. It was in the communist era, when it was strong in Europe. The context was this. If Britain were to become a communist state, and Christians were targeted, as they were in some Eastern European countries, would it be clear from how you live that you were a Christian? Or would the authorities pass you by because your faith, so-called, made no difference? I don't want to be alarmist. Christians aren't always opposed for their witness, are they? You may have heard about the scheme Open the Book. Some of us have perhaps become so aware of it that it's surprising to note that it started in Bedford in 1999, not that long ago, when a group of Christians first started presenting Bible stories in school assemblies. And they were so impressed, so successful, so well received, that they were asked to go again and again. And this has grown throughout the country, from one local initiative to a national one. In Gloucestershire, Open the Book has grown from 6 teams in 2001 to over 160 now, with more than 1,000 local volunteers. Nationally, there are now 4,500 volunteers going into around 1,000 schools. Thank God for such opportunities. But positive examples don't hide the fact that sometimes there is opposition. So the question for me out of this passage, if it comes, how prepared are we? What does it take to be a faithful Christian when trouble might result? Mockery, lies, threats, imprisonment, possibly death, or what? As I've thought about it, this is some of the ways I would answer the question. First, do we make faithfulness to Christ part of our Christian commitment, pledging ahead of time that we will remain faithful whatever difficulties arise, whatever opposition comes? Second, do we pray for God's help to be faithful, whatever trouble comes? Third, remembering and believing that Jesus suffered for me, so suffering for him, if he asks me to, isn't too much to ask, is it? And remembering, as seen in this passage, that God is sovereign and nothing will happen to me or any Christian believer that's outside God's perfect will. Remembering that God will keep us safe, not to be in Rome necessarily, but to be in his new heaven and new earth. All those aspects are important, our promising faithfulness to Christ. But aren't they insufficient if all they are is to rely on our own strength? But what else can there be? Not just promises or commitment I made last week, last year, or however many years ago. I'll tell you what makes the difference. To a false optimism that no matter what trouble comes, I'd be strong. Knowing the Lord and his promises well. The Lord who told his followers, go and make disciples, and promised to be with them always. The promised presence of the Lord himself, that is what would give us strength. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. A few moments of quiet, then we'll pray together. Lord God, where our life is easier than it would be because we don't speak for you or live for you, forgive us, we pray. We ask that you will help us increasingly to realize that you can be trusted. You do not abandon your people, even when the difficulties are huge. And because you're a God who keeps your promises to be present with your people, we ask you will help us to live for you whatever it costs. For the praise of Jesus Christ. Amen.